Welcome back to 2 Samuel, although actually we're going to be doing a little bit more review on 1 Samuel. We'll try to get through 1 Samuel today, or at least what we finished last year, and then I think we'll do one more week of finishing up stuff that we didn't talk about last year. So hold on, we're going to go really fast today, but we're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and I think we'll begin with prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to study it. I thank you that you revealed things to us that we couldn't know if you didn't tell us. We praise you for the Messiah who came through the root of David. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 1 and 2 Samuel is really the story of David. Even before we talk about David, it's about David. So when we left last week, we were in chapter 12, and Saul had been made the king, and he had a great victory along with Samuel over the Philistines, and the people got together and they reaffirmed the kingdom in the name of Saul. And this, I think, is the whole high water mark for Saul in terms of his whole life. The last verse in chapter 12, Samuel calls the people together and he talks to them about the kingdom, and he gives them some promises and some promises of judgment as well, depending, they were conditional depending upon how the king and the people acted. And the last verse, okay, not sure why that, just hold on, the last, there, can you see now? Okay, this is the last verse in 1 Samuel chapter 12. If you do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. This is a foreshadowing to a great extent here, because that is exactly what did happen. Starting in chapter 13, Saul starts to act very foolishly. And so the first thing that we have happen is that Saul's son Jonathan is himself a warrior, and he attacks a Philistine garrison that's in Geba. And the Philistines and the Israelites prepare for war. And of course, they did this on a regular basis. So them preparing for war is nothing new. The Israelites rallied to Saul at Gilgal, where he was headquartered. And the Philistines came and camped at Mishmash. And it says that the Philistines had thousands of chariots, and it doesn't even number how many soldiers they had. It just says the soldiers were as the sands on the seashore. So the Israelites looked out at this, and they were pretty terrified. I mean, from a human perspective, they were in a lot of trouble. Samuel had told Saul that he was to wait 7 days, and within 7 days' time he would come. They would have a sacrifice to prepare for the battle, ask God's blessing on the battle that was to come. And unfortunately, Samuel didn't show up in the allotted time, and Saul saw that his men were actually, his army was just breaking apart. People were looking out, getting disheartened. Some of them were leaving. Some of them were going home. Some of them were going across to Gilead, crossing the Jordan River. And so he decided that he had to do whatever it took to keep the army together. And so he says he forced himself, and he offered a sacrifice himself. Now, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, and he has no authority or right to offer a sacrifice, but he did. Of course, Samuel shows up right as soon as the sacrifice is done. And I know it's God's sovereignty, but I wonder to myself, if he'd waited another week and then he did the sacrifice, which I kind of, in my mind, Samuel strolls into town as soon as the sacrifice is done. And he says, you know, what have you done? Saul tries to justify what he's done. But Samuel says that Saul has acted foolishly. And he says this, here's Saul saying, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. Samuel says to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For when then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, it appears like at this point already, the kingdom's not going to endure. That looks pretty straightforward. It does not appear that Saul really understands that what he's just been told, like, okay, you know, but he doesn't lose his kingship right away. There's nobody in the wings ready to take over. And so he doesn't act in any way like he really thinks this is true, that he really believes that it's true. The Philistines are camped up on this plateau here, which is called Mishmash. And Jonathan and his armor bearer, of course, a great story. They climb up the cliff here, and when they get to the top, they attack the Philistines, right? Two Israelites attack the Philistines, and they kill 20 of them. Now, when you have an army of the sands of the seashore and you lose 20 men, that's not a particularly big deal. But one thing that I've heard about battle, and I've never been in a battle, but I've heard that battle is like there's tides. Things can change and things swing. And so one, you know, somebody's winning and then it swings over and then the other starts to win. And it appears that there may have been more going on here. If you read it through carefully, it seems like there might have been an earthquake, a God obviously controlled earthquake that also put the fear of God into the Philistines. In any case, they are confident, they have overwhelming odds, and they go from being confident to being scared witless very quickly, and there's confusion in the camp. The Philistines start fighting each other. They start running away, and the Israelites with Saul see this, and they're like, what is going on? And so eventually they join in the battle, and the rout is on. Now, it would have been a bigger rout, probably, except that Saul, in another foolish act, decides to put a curse upon the people and says, any person who eats anything before I am avenged of my enemies, before the victory is complete, will be cursed. So the people don't eat anything. They fight all day long, but they don't eat anything. Jonathan, however, doesn't know anything about this, so he eats a little bit of honey. He's refreshed. He's good for the battle, and he keeps going. That evening, Saul asks of the Lord whether they should continue to pursue the Philistines, and there's no answer. And Saul's like, well, how come God's not answering us? There must be sin in the camp. And eventually he finds out, Jonathan admits that he had something to eat. And Saul has vowed, if I find out who's done this, even if it's my own son, I'll kill him. And so he finds out it's Jonathan. He goes, okay, Jonathan, you got to die. And again, complete foolishness on his part. Jonathan's the hero in the story. And Saul's willing to kill him because he made this rash vow. And if it weren't for the other Israelites that went, wait a minute, you're not going to do this. He's the hero here, and you just cannot do this. He would have killed his own son. So in a very short time, Saul directly disobeys God, a direct commandment of God. He places a silly curse on the people. He makes a vow that rash vow he shouldn't have vowed, and then he's going to murder his own son. So this is not a good chapter or to set a series of chapters for Saul at this point. Kim.
So that verse where Samuel says, for the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, it sounds like very messianic. It sounds like the idea of if Saul didn't mess up, then God would have continued to live forever. Like,
yeah. I think Samuel probably thought that the kingdom was forever. So I think from Samuel's perspective, I'm sure he was actually thinking, you know, God, these were conditional promises, but if you had kept these promises, your line would have continued and your kingdom would have continued. Now, God in his sovereignty had chosen David and David's family. Right. So coming through, you know, there's prophecies about that even earlier than this. So in Numbers there is about the king coming out of Judah. So we know that, and yet at the same time, you know, this is like a what if. You know, it's like, well, you can what if all day long, but that's not what happened, right? What if Saul had been, you know, what if they had never sinned in the garden? Okay, we can talk about that all day long. But guess what? They sinned in the garden. You know, what if Saul had been a great king and had obeyed God everywhere? Yeah, we can talk about that. But you know what? He wasn't, and he didn't. So, okay. In chapter 15, we come to what's the final straw. And in this chapter, what happens is... if you remember back in Exodus, the story where the Israelites were coming into the land and they meet the Amalekites, and the Amalekites come out to fight them. And as long as Moses keeps his arms up in the air, this tide of battle again, right? The Israelites are going to win the battle. But when his arms, he gets tired, his arms fall down, well, then the Israelites start to lose the battle. The Amalekites start to win the battle. And so her and Aaron came over and propped his arms up, which I guess that counted because the arms were up, right? So in any case, the Israelites have a victory. But God said when this occurred, this is way back in Exodus 17, 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So it's now hundreds of years later, and basically God sends Samuel to Saul and says, okay, it's time to do this. I want you to go, and I want you to obliterate the Amalekites for what they did when my people were coming into the land. So everybody in the Middle East has a long memory. It's like they fight over things that happened 400 years ago. That's recent, okay? So in any case, Saul's given marching orders. He's to destroy the Amalekites completely. He's to take, it's like, remember when they went into the land? What happened when they went to, where did they go? The first, Jericho, right? Everything in Jericho was for the Lord, so they weren't to keep anything. And somebody did, and it didn't go well for them, right? Well, they were told, don't keep anything. So, so here is what happened. Samuel comes to see Saul, and Saul says, I have fulfilled the commandment of the Lord. Well, he fought the Amalekites, and he killed the Amalekites, and he destroyed the cities and so on. But he kept the king alive, which not really sure why he did that, but maybe a trophy. And they kept the best of the cattle and the sheep and the best of the livestock. And Samuel says, why do I hear sheep bleating? And Saul says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. I think that sacrifice to the Lord your God, I think that was an inspiration that came to Saul I don't think he was the quickest guy, but I think this was pretty quick for him. I think he's like, yeah, I came up with a good one. Yes?
One thing I haven't realized, if you ever read Esther, it talks about Haman, the Agag.
Yes.
And there's a guy from Benjamin named Mordecai, which is
yes.
Kind of strange.
So there were, that's a good question. There were some Amalekites that were not local that were still around even after this took place. And I'll show you that later on in our story. But it does come up later on in the Old Testament as well. Samuel says, though you were little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Saul doubles down. I did obey the voice of the Lord, but the people took the best of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Notice he doesn't say the Lord my God. He says, Lord, your God. And Samuel, this is one of the most famous verses probably in 1 Samuel, says, has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as an obeying voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And so a very famous verse, but this is kind of the final straw. In three verses, very close together, Samuel says this, prophesying from the Lord, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. You have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king. And then the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Now, Samuel doesn't mention who the neighbor is, but we know who the neighbor is. Okay. So this is, I think at this point, I think the last time Samuel said something like this, Saul was like oblivious. But I think at this point, it's kind of being hammered home. I sort of get the feeling that from this point on, Saul's kind of looking over his shoulder all the time. Like, who is it? Who is the one who's going to, who's going to come and take the kingdom from me? Okay, so we get to chapter 16, and in chapter 16, we finally are going to meet David. The Lord says to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem, or Ephrathah, right? That's the regional name. And he says he's to anoint one of the sons as the new king in place of Saul. The first one he meets is Eliab, the oldest son. And this guy is tall and good looking. By the way, who else was tall and good looking? Saul. You would think Samuel wouldn't be fooled at this point, but by tall and good looking. But the Lord says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Probably, you know, probably right there we just saw the two most famous verses in 1 Samuel, if you think of famous verses being verses that children learn in Sunday school, right? Because you probably learned those in Sunday school. So God says, nope, this isn't the one. So they go through the list, you know, second one, nope, third one, nope, fourth one. Yeah. And finally, you know, it's like, you know, are there any more? Well, there's one more. He's the youngest. He's out keeping the sheep. Samuel says, no, we're not eating until he comes. And so David comes. And so we get the very first description of David. And here's what it says. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And so, you know, just the fact that the oldest son was handsome doesn't automatically disqualify him. David was handsome as well. But the important thing here was not that he was handsome. David was handsome on the outside. But apparently he was handsome on the inside, right? He had a heart after God's own heart. And ruddy, what would that mean?
Red.
Usually it's taken to mean red. So that's kind of what most people think, is that it just meant his complexion or maybe even his hair. He might have been a redhead. Okay. So that's what we know about him. And this is an interesting thing. Samuel anoints David in the midst of his brothers. And that is interesting only because that's not what Samuel did with Saul. Saul was taken out of the city, and the servant was sent away, and it was just Saul and Samuel when Samuel anointed him. At least the first time he anointed them, it was just the two of them. But here Samuel was anointed amongst his brothers. I love reading about, of course, why is this important to us? Is because Christ comes through the line of David. And one of my favorite names for Christ, the Messiah, is found in Revelations, and it's in Revelations 5:5. Weep no more, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, Christ was a lamb when he came the first time, but he's coming back again. He's coming back as a lion. And so David was son of Jesse. Jesse was from Bethlehem. They were from the tribe of Judah. So that was the prediction from the very start, way back in Numbers, is that the king would come from the tribe of Judah.
In like a lamb, out like a lion.
Yeah, that's right. In like a lamb, out like a lion. That's, what is that, March? No, that's the opposite. Opposite of March. Okay. And then this part, the root of David, right? Why is David important? David is important, but he's important because his prodigy would be the line that the Christ would come through, the Messiah would come through. Okay. And this is interesting. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13 says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. The very next verse says, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So it's like, it's like a switch going on. Coincidence? I don't think it's coincidence. I think this is how the Lord was working. He was even in his own spirit showing who it was that he was choosing as the king. Now, Saul's going to be the king probably for another 15 or 20 years. We don't know how long exactly, but David is the Lord's anointed at this point. Yes, Kim.
Do you think people knew that the Spirit of the Lord was on David?
I think
there was like a distinction, or do you think it was more just for art, like to know that?
Yeah. Is the author simply telling us this, or was it evident among the people? You know, I wonder, because in the next chapter that he's going to fight Goliath, and his older brothers aren't particularly thrilled with him when he's up there talking about, and you'd think if they were thinking, he's the anointed of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him, of course he should fight Goliath, right? If they were thinking that, so maybe it wasn't, or maybe in hindsight, it's the kind of thing that afterwards they look back and went, yeah, the Spirit of the Lord was really on this guy. I'm not sure. That's a good question. Okay. Yes.
Another quick question about,
yes,
the Spirit of the Lord. So in what sense, I mean, I've always heard that the Spirit of the Lord came upon people in the Old Testament sort of for these brief periods of time for them to accomplish some task, mm-hmm, or whatever. And let's just say Saul hasn't seemed very Spirit-filled in the previous chapters here.
Yeah, not recently, yeah.
So what does this Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul mean in this sense? Do you know?
No. Thanks for asking, but no, I don't know. I, you know, I'd be... It says it.
Right.
I believe it. how did it manifest itself? Is this simply saying that he now began to act in a more ungodly way than he was? He was already acting pretty ungodly. Was he going to now act in a more ungodly way? There's a physical manifestation of this because it says the harmful spirit came upon him and he was tormented. So there is a physical manifestation of some type, but I don't know what it means. So I get that about the harmful spirit coming upon him. I don't know what it means that the Spirit of the Lord left Saul at this point. So, I mean, he wasn't making great decisions already at this point. Okay. So because Saul is being tormented, his advisor suggests that he find a musician who will come and play music and soothe him. And so he thinks that's a great idea. And one of his advisors actually has a suggestion of who they should get. This is the second description we have of David. "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Okay, so again, notice what he's saying. This is before Goliath. And he's already saying David is, he's skillful in playing. Of course, if he wasn't, they wouldn't be bringing him in at this point. They're looking for a musician. But he says he's a man of valor, a man of war. So, you know, with this idea we sometimes get of David as this little guy, little 12-year-old fighting Goliath, I don't think that's very accurate. He's already got some kind of a name for himself. We find out in the next chapter he's already killed bears and lions, plural. I've never killed a bear or a lion. I don't think I ever want to kill a bear or a lion. So he's not a guy to be trifled with, but he's not a giant. And he's probably not as big and maybe even as strong as his older brothers, who would have really have been something to look at. But something about him is, whoever this is that is saying this to Saul, he recognizes that the Lord is with David. So there must be something that you recognize about David's activity or his actions or something.
I was also thinking about how Saul could have been the one to go up against Goliath, since he was the biggest one.
It would make sense.
In the house of Israel.
Chapter 17 is a giant of a chapter, and I mean it. Anybody want a peanut? Okay, we get the Philistines come back into the land, which they did on a regular basis, and they come to the Valley of Elah, which... Oh, okay. Sorry, Andrew. We'll talk about it afterwards, whatever it was. They come to the Valley of Elah, and the Israelites come there as well. And the Philistines this time have a champion. He's a giant of a man named Goliath. There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Most translators believe that would be about 9 foot 9 inches tall. And there are some that say, no, it's actually a little bit smaller than that, but let's just say for our sake of argument that it is. That's almost twice as tall as what the average person would have been at this point. And mathematically speaking, if you were twice as big in every dimension, you would be 8 times bigger in terms of your bulk. This guy's monstrous. It says that his armor weighed 125 pounds. I couldn't even pick up the armor. This guy's walking around with it on. So he's coming out on a regular basis, and he's just threatening the army of the Israelites. And he's saying, come on, somebody come down here and fight me. And everybody's having a good time, right? They're hooting and hollering, and they do this for days. And so this is not battles like we think of battles. Once we decide to fight, we use basically, okay, we fight. But they'd stand there and they just, you know, yell at each other over a little valley for a while or across a stream. And it was a kind of like psychological warfare that was going on here. And the Israelites were terrified and the Philistines were eating it up. This is great. And because nobody wanted to fight this giant of a man. Now, probably you're right. Whoever said, Jeff said it, I think. Saul is the biggest guy in the camp, right? Who should be in the Israelite camp? Who should go out and fight this guy? You know, he's the king. He's the biggest guy. He probably should go fight him. He's the one that would make sense. What Saul's doing, he's back in his tent trying to figure out who to send out to fight him. David comes because he's bringing food to his brothers who are actually in the army. David isn't even, you know, big enough to be in the army at this point, or old enough maybe. And David says, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Well, this kind of talk gets around, and eventually it gets to Saul. Saul sends for David, and David comes in and says to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And of course, you know, Saul says no, but then he says okay. He tries to put armor on him. David won't fight with the armor because it hasn't been proven. It's not that the army's too heavy necessarily. He's just not used to it. And he says, nope, I don't fight with that. So he goes and gets some stones. And you know the story. But he goes out to fight Goliath. And this is what Goliath says. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And I think if you think about Goliath, this guy's not maneuverable. Right. So, you know, he's saying to David, come here because he can't chase this kid. Right. So he's like, so I think what they did with Goliath is they just took him into the battle, put him in the middle in the fiercest part of the battle. And he'd just stand there and just whack, whack, whack. That was his job. You know, he really couldn't chase anybody down. David responds, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I have this great stick and really nifty slingshot. No, he doesn't compare weapons. He sort of does compare weapons, but not physical weapons. He says, you have the sword and the spear and the javelin. He says, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you in my hand. That's bold talk. And I will strike you down and cut off your head. I like that last part because what is weird about that?
He has no sword.
He has no sword. I'm going to cut off your head.
Your sword.
Yes, you're going to let me use your sword to do it, right? This doesn't make sense. But this is what he says, and then he continues. And again, I think because, you know, Goliath can't chase him, you know, David stands just far enough away and preaches a sermon to him, right? And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God of Israel. So David, in this last little part here, he says there's two audiences that are going to be watching this and paying attention to this. And the first audience is the whole earth. The point of this is for the whole earth to know there's a God in Israel. And you know what? That was accomplished. Because who doesn't know this story, right? These people don't know anything about a Bible. And you go, David and Goliath. Oh, yeah, I've heard of them, right? David, the little guy beat the big guy. Everybody always wants to be the David now, right? Even I've seen companies that are advertising, we're the David going up against the Goliath. Right? Cheer for us. We're the underdog. And so everybody does know about this. And then who's the second audience? It's actually the Israelites. Here's what he says. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's and he will give in our hands. So there's all these people. Any one of them could have gone out there and fought Goliath. Any one of them could have gone out and said what David said. You're not allowed to defy the God of Israel, and I will stand up against you, and God will give you into my hands. They didn't do it. And because, you know, Goliath's got a bigger spear. He's got a bigger sword. And David's like, you got to understand, it's not the bigger sword that wins, not the bigger spear. You need to know that the Lord saves who he wants to save.
And Brian's sermon, when he talked about that, fighting.
Uh-huh. That's what David's doing here. He's defending God's honor. This is the kind of picture they show in kids' stories. I don't like this. Goliath doesn't have a spear. He doesn't have a sword. He doesn't have a javelin. And they look like comic. This looks like an Archie comic. And a kid sees this and they just like, this isn't real. Right? So to me, this is probably not a great picture. This isn't a lot better. It's better. I give him points for David has red hair and he has a stick, which he does. He has a stick. At least Goliath says he has a stick. But he's kind of wimpy looking kid here. I like this one better. I think this is a little bit maybe more accurate. David's not a child. He's a valiant warrior, it says in the chapter earlier. I'm not sure why he's fighting without a shirt on. But it's a hot day, apparently. This one I think's a little over the top. I mean, you know, he looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger here. He didn't win because he was the more, you know, physically fit specimen. He won because the battle was the Lord's.
I think it was shirts and skins.
Yeah, that's what it was. Apparently the Israelites were skins that day, yes. Thank you. Okay. The next chapter, we have David and Jonathan. And apparently David on the left here with the red hair. Jonathan on the right, who's the king's son. And they become best friends. BFF, right? Best friends forever. And they really do. The rest, every time they're together, they are closely knit. Things going pretty good at this point until in the next chapter, they come back. David actually becomes one of Saul's bodyguards, and he's actually permanently assigned to Saul's army. And they come back from one of their battles with the Philistines, and they've been very successful, as they would be on a regular basis. They were beating the Philistines regularly at this point. And the women came out to meet them after one of their great battles and great victories, and they sung, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And I kind of think that Saul's enjoying this. Saul has struck down his thousands. And then they say, "And David has struck down his 10,000. And Saul's head whips around, and he looks at David with a jaundiced eye. All of a sudden, he has zeroed in on who his neighbor might be. You know, he's like, it's like he didn't think about David. David's just this little kid. It's not, you know, if he was looking for whoever that person was that was promised that would take the kingdom, David just wasn't, you know, falling under his radar at that point. But at this point, it looks like his radar has now, boom, it's just zoomed in on David. And from this point on, he starts giving David a hard time. The very next day, Saul says this, he was very angry, saying, displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. So it's like his whole attitude towards David changed at this point. It didn't take him long. The very next day, he tries to kill David by pinning him to the wall with a spear. So David escapes because, of course, God is protecting him. But for the next several chapters, what happens is this. For the next three chapters, Saul wavers between pretending that he likes David and trying to kill David. And even when he's pretending he likes David, he's sort of secretly hoping that somebody will kill David for him so he won't have to do it. Either way, he wants David killed. Finally, apparently he concludes that if you want a job done right, you have to do it yourself. And for the next seven chapters after that, he basically chases David all over the countryside, trying to kill David. So I want to look at some of the repeats. There's a very repetitive feel to 1 Samuel at this point. I just run through some of the repeats. David is militarily successful. Israel loves David, and Saul fears David even more. Is found in those places. Saul tries to pin David to the wall with a spear. That happens twice. Saul tries to get David to marry his daughter. The first one is Merib. That's Saul's oldest daughter. And David doesn't marry her, but he does marry Michal, the youngest daughter. And so that's David's first wife. But Saul is trying to say, well, if he comes into my family, then he'll have to do my bidding because maybe I'll have a spy in his household and I'll be able to figure out what he's doing. Saul hopes to have David killed fighting the Philistines. So he sends him out in the battle several times trying to get him killed. By the way, David learned well, because when David wanted to get rid of somebody, what did he do? He sent him out to battle with the Philistines, right? And so So Saul tried to do that to David, but it didn't work. Jonathan and Saul argue over David on two occasions. Saul sends messengers to get David, and they prophesy instead three times. Saul prophesies twice in the book of 1 Samuel. David and Jonathan meet in secret and renew vows of friendship. They do that three times. The Ziphites come to Gibeah and tell Saul where David is hiding. Twice. Saul chases David. David spares his life. David confronts Saul. Saul recognizes his error. Two whole chapters on that. David flees to the Philistine city of Gath to escape Saul again, twice. All these things are appearing twice. Now, Saul is here in Gibeah, which is where his government headquarters was located. I don't know if he had a palace there or not. And at one point, David's up here in Ramah with Samuel, and he leaves there and he goes to Nob. And it appears that that's where the Ark of the Covenant is at that point. And the priest is Ahimelech, who is the great-grandson of Eli. And David says, look, I need some supplies and I need a weapon. Do you have anything? And so he says, well, all we have is some of the bread of the presence, the show bread, and it's that they replace it every day. He said, you can take that if you want. And we have Goliath's sword if you want. I mean, who else should have it but you, right? So David takes it and leaves, and he flees further south. But what happens is that back in Gibeah, Doeg, who's an Edomite, he has observed all of this take place in Nob, and so he goes and he tells Saul what he saw happen there. And so Saul calls Ahimelech to him at Gibeah and says, this is treason. Why are you conspiring against me with David, this renegade? And it seems like Saul's maybe losing his mind at this point. And Ahimelech answers, he says, who among all your servants is as faithful as David? He's the king's son-in-law. He's the captain over your bodyguard. He's honored in your house. Is today the first time I've inquired of the Lord? No, this is not treason. This is a reasonable thing for me to fulfill a request that your ambassador has. Saul doesn't see it that way. Saul accuses him of treason, and he tells the soldiers to kill him. And the soldiers won't do it, but Doeg is there, and he's perfectly willing to do it. So Doeg kills, at that point, 85 priests. And then he travels to the city of Nob, and he kills all the families. He kills everybody. He kills everybody in the whole city. And so ultimately, Saul's responsible for this. I mean, Saul has murdered, hundreds of people here because in his mind, there's a giant conspiracy that really doesn't exist at all, but it's all in his mind. Interesting thing to me is that it's kind of ironic that Saul didn't kill who he was supposed to kill, which was the Amalekites. And yet here he's perfectly willing to kill people that they were the priests of the Lord, the people he should have been most fearful of ever doing anything against, and those he was perfectly willing to kill. In Psalm chapter 52, I wanted to talk about some of the Psalms real quick. This is a Psalm that was written. We won't have time to look at it, but this was written around the time that this happened. And so it's nice to know the context of some of these things. It's nice that we have this kind of information at the beginning because it kind of gives you some idea why is he saying some of the things he said. So you got to understand, from David's perspective, he's got to feel pretty guilty about this. Because basically, he didn't necessarily want this to happen, but it was a consequence of the actions that he had of going to Nob and getting the sword and the food.
So that was Ahimelech was like grandson or whatever.
Right, great grandson. So what Saul doesn't know and certainly wouldn't have cared is that he was actually partially fulfilling a prophecy that had been made back in the beginning of 1 Samuel. Remember, God sent a priest that said to Eli that his house would be punished forever because of the sins of his sons. And he said, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever, that his house was going to be destroyed. And some of them had died earlier, but Ahimelech's family was the descendants of Eli. And so most of them were killed at this point. Now, there was one who got away. His name was Abiathar. And he goes to David, and he becomes David's priest. But later on, Solomon replaces him. And we believe that that is really the ending of the prophecy that was actually made here in 1 Samuel. So it's partially fulfilled at this point. But Saul didn't plan to fulfill it. He was just angry, right? Okay, so Saul is here in Gibeah. David goes down to En-Gedi. I'm sorry, he goes down to Ziph, which is down there, south end of the Dead Sea. And the Ziphites, they go up to tell Saul where he is. And Psalm 54 is a masque of David when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? And I just want to read a couple of these verses because they're some of our favorite verses. This is a little bit of sanctified imagination here, but the story is Saul comes chasing David and because they've told him where he is, and there's a mountain between them, and Saul goes around one side and they're playing ring around the mountain. And David's trying to keep the mountain between them, and Saul is pursuing him hotly, and it looks like David's done for. And so in my mind, I don't know why David's running, but he's writing this at the same time. You know, and he's saying, oh God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. Oh God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have written against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. And then Saul gets a message just at the last moment that some invaders have come into the land and he needs to go back and protect the land. He's just ready to get David's within his grip and he's got to give up the pursuit and go back. And David then says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good, for he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Saul is up in Gibeah again. David is now in Engedi. Saul finds out he's there. He goes looking for him. He goes into a cave to use the facilities, and he doesn't realize that David is hiding in the cave with some of his men. And his men say to David, the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hands. Strike him. He's right here. He'll never know what hits him. And David won't do it because he's the Lord's anointed. And Dave has a real high regard for the Lord's anointed. Of course, he is the Lord's anointed himself, but he has a very hard, he says, you know, I'm not going to do this. So, but he does cut off, you know, a little bit of his coat or his garment. And, so here is, he's apparently doing this. See my father. He comes out and says, see my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my heart. And so Saul responds, you are more righteous than I, for you've repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. So, you know, rationality returns to Saul for a short period of time, not very long, because a little bit later he's chasing David again. Psalm 57 is a massacre of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. It says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storm of destruction passes by. And later on it says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, let your glory be over all the earth. Somebody should write a song. It's great stuff, right? And this is the crucible that David is in. I mean, this is the most miserable time in this guy's life. He is just regularly being pursued. He's having to beg for food everywhere he goes. He's an outcast, and God is he's the you know, anointed of the Lord. God's using this in his life to do some things to David and for David. Later on, Saul pursues him again. David and one of his soldiers go into the camp and everybody's sound asleep, and Saul would have been in the very center of the camp because you'd sleep around the king to protect him. They went all the way to the center of the camp and Saul's there with a spear in the ground. And in my mind, I'm thinking that's the very spear that Saul has now thrown at David twice. And Abishai's there with David and says, look, the spear's right here. Let me just pick it up. I'll strike him one time. I won't have to hit him twice. And of course, David won't let him do it. But they do take his spear and they take his water bottle. And then they let him know that they did this. Why does my Lord pursue after a servant? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? And Saul says, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So Saul's beginning to see that this is pointless. But even still, David doesn't go with him. You know, David maybe forgives him, but he doesn't say, yeah, let's just go back and be buddies. Psalm 18. I wanted to end. I guess we're out of time here, so I'll just skip a couple things here. David's life at this point, from a human perspective, is miserable. He lives in caves. He begs for food. He is living righteously, and yet Saul is trying to kill him for no reason whatsoever. But because of this, David is vacillating between his trusting in God and being fearful of his life, which is essentially not trusting God. And but we get Psalms out of this. You know, the benefit we get is we get Psalms out of it. God was working in David's heart and David's life, even though he was already a man after David's own heart. He didn't have an easy life of it. I mean, this is, how long did this go on? It depends on the commentator. We don't know exactly. Commentators will say, well, it might have been 10 years. Some of them say as long as 20 years. He was being pursued, chased, having to live as an outcast out of the land. But we get it. What we get out of this is, and what David, I think, got out of it as well, is great. If you really want to see what he got out of it, turn to Psalm 18. This is what it says at the beginning of Psalm 18. This is a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day that the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So here's what David has to say. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Goes on. Say, the cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. For by you, he's talking to God, I can run against the troop, and by my God, I can leap over a wall. And he ends the chapter with, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. You know, a rock is a reliable anchor, and it's steady, but it's dead, right? It's a great thing for building a house on, but it's a dead thing. But this rock isn't dead, right? Look, it says here, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. This is the living rock, and this is a rock you can count on for all your life. And David could, and so could we. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for the scriptures. We've raced through a lot of 1 Samuel today, but there's so much here. There's so much to learn. We sometimes have difficulties in this life. We have nothing compared to what David went through, but yet you were with him and you strengthened him and you supported him and he trusted in you. Lord, teach us to trust in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.